Are you familiar with the name G.K. Chesterton, author, philosopher? He once said this: the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. This last week I read a well-written article in a local newspaper. It began with the word for, F-O-R, and then it had paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of items that this author was thankful for. In fact, I tried counting them, and there were over 140 different things that this individual, things like thankful for cotton candy, thankful for a good pen, for character development, forgiveness, humor, roses, family, baklava, picnics, raspberries, lullabies, truth, justice. I would have put apple pie in there, but and then the author ended with this line: for all of this, I give innumerable thanks. I give innumerable thanks. And it left me cold. And I thought about Chesterton and what he said, because no one was mentioned. Thanks for, 140 things, thanks for, but thanks to, nothing. No one. Author gave innumerable thanks for, but not innumerable thanks to. And then said, for all that is our life. Well, I went away a little cold, a little dissatisfied. Psalm 105 is where we are looking today. And I'm going to encourage you right now, grab your Bibles, open them up. The author, and we're not sure who it is, the author is unambiguous in what he says here, that we give thanks for, but we also give thanks to. Thanks for, that's important. Thanks to is also important. Psalm 105 and 106, they're like bookends. In 105, it is looking at the faithfulness of God and how time and time again, God has been there. He's met his people. He has displayed his grace, his mercy, his goodness over and over again. Psalm 106, it's looking at the faithlessness of God's people. And so you've got the two ends of the spectrum, and these psalms probably go together. Now you're wondering, what in the world is on the screen behind me right now? This is how Psalm 105 is constructed, and it's a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure. I've mentioned this before, and you all have said, oh, I'm so glad I learned that new word. No, you haven't. Nobody has said that to me. What you have here is part A, which then is kind of recapitulated in part A prime. And you've got the same thing, B and B prime, C and C prime, and then D. And here's how the psalm progresses, A, B, C, D, and then works its way back out, C, B, A, all over again. And you find this over and over. This was a form of Hebrew poetry, and it's all through our scriptures. You can be looking for that as you are reading. The emphasis generally comes in the middle. The most important piece is generally right there, smack dab in the middle. So there is the roadmap of where we're going today, okay? If you get lost, it's my fault. But I hope that doesn't happen. So here's what we have. The A, offer thanks and praise to our great God. And this is the first six verses. The author begins, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wondrous works. honor his holy name. We've just been singing that. We've been obeying this already this morning. Honor his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his wonders, the judgments he has pronounced. You offspring of Abraham, his servant, Jacob's descendants, his chosen ones. As I was studying this week, I went through and circled all the verbs that you have in those first six verses. It is a good study, and I'm going to give you my homework right here. You can go home and do this on your own. In fact, it would be worthwhile. Go through the whole psalm and look at the verbs. Look at who the subject is. But you'll see there in the first verse, you've got three verbs. Give thanks, call on, and proclaim. The second verse, you've got three verbs. Sing, and tell about. Third verse, you've got two verbs, honor and rejoice. The fourth verse, you've got two verbs, seek. By the way, my wife was an English teacher, so yeah, you can blame this on Carolyn. Verbs, chiastic structure, yeah. You get to the fifth verse and you got one verb. You get to the sixth verse and there's no verbs at all. What's the author doing? He is giving us like a smorgasbord of ways we can worship God. What he's saying here is all of these verbs are different aspects of our coming to our great God and lifting up our hearts and our voices in worship to him. He says, first of all, give thanks. Give thanks. The Hebrew word is yada. Yada, and it means to make a public acknowledgement. Yada. It is similar to the Hebrew word yad, which is the word for hand. And some think that when the Hebrews were giving thanks to God, they'd lift up their hands. Now, of course, we don't do that today, but no, it's fine to do that today. It is very fine physically to exhibit our worship to our great God. Outstretched hands toward God, recognizing everything I have, you're the one who's put it in my hands. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. And it's not just private. It was a public recital, a public commendation of God's, his provision, his protection, his guidance, how again and again he has met us at those tight places and he has proven himself faithful. He's brought us through. So we give thanks. The second verse there in verse 1, we call on him. And that is a recognition of my dependence. My dependence. Yeah. I desperately need God. There's not a moment of the day that I don't need him. The very breath I take, the fact that my heart continues to beat, I need him. We proclaim. And notice the object. This is verse 1, the end of verse 1. We proclaim to the peoples. You know who that is? That's those folks sitting by you, but that is the world at large. Our worship is evangelistic. We tell other people, this is who our God is. This is what he has done. Years ago, I met fairly regularly with an atheist friend. And so we're going through all of the traditional reasons why God is there. And you know what I'm realizing? It's like shooting BBs off the hull of a battleship. Bing, bing, bing. I'm getting nowhere. Nowhere at all. And he loves to argue. He's having fun. I am not. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to start telling him about how we prayed for years and years for kids. And God, I prayed for twins. And God gives us Emily and Greta, who they're 8 months apart. And if you're new to South Hill Bible Church and haven't heard that story, you're thinking right now, how did you do that? Well, you'll have to ask me sometime. I told him that story. We prayed, and after 10 years of infertility, very, very unexpectedly, God doesn't give us one, He gives us two children. I told him about how I needed work, and God provided it. I needed a certain amount of money. God provided it. We needed a car engine. God provided it. I need wisdom. God provided. I'm going into a depression, and prayed, and God lifted me out. That is what the author here is saying. Proclaim what God, His deeds among the people. This is what He has done for me. Do you have a list of stories? Because if you don't, you ought to. In fact, I'm going to encourage you this Thursday, after you've had the wonderful dinner and you haven't yet drifted off to sleep, get a legal pad, get a pen, and sit down with the family and say, what are the ways God has worked for us? What are the ways He's rescued us in danger? He's provided for us when we were in desperate need. He's guided us. You need a list of those things because we are prone to forget. We are prone to forget. And we face another crisis and we're all going to die. We're all going to die tomorrow. I know it. We're going to lose our home. We're going to be homeless. In fact, people will stop there at Division and I'll be holding the hand, the sign, and they'll give me the handout. No. He's a faithful God. So we proclaim, we call on His name. The idea there, it's repeated in verse 2. Tell about. We tell others. Tell other people. By the way, the last Sunday this year, December 29th, it's our All Church Sharing Sunday. And I'm going to encourage you, this is a great way to worship our great God, to tell verbally, aloud, publicly to other people. This is the mess I was in, and this is what God did. This is the need I had, and this is how God met me right there. What has He done? What has He done? I would encourage you. Is that a difficult thing to do? Yeah, it is. But you will bless others. You will bless people immensely as you say publicly, this is where we were. This is what God did. This is where we are right now. In Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize the importance of something, you repeated it. You repeated it. And so here we have sing mentioned, not once, but twice in verse 2. Sing. And I think the author is telling us this is an important thing to do. I was hoping I'd get an amen on that. Singing is really important, and the author emphasizes that. Amen. Amen. And we are blessed to have excellent musicians here at South Hill Bible. And Brad, I so appreciate your exhortation to us today. Let's sing, let's speak as though it mattered, as though it's true, it's real, and there is a mighty God who is right here with us. When we worship, we sing. He also says, verse 3, we honor His holy name. We live in a culture that devalues and dishonors God's name. We use it as a curse instead of using it with the value that He, the one behind the name, deserves. Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be Thy name. And we need to guard our speech. We honor. Rejoicing is the next verb that's used there. Verse 3, rejoice in His name. What's He talking about? When your heart is just overwhelmed, you have seen God do something unexpected. He has blessed you in a phenomenal way, and you can hardly contain it. There is this delight. just an overwhelming delight in who God is and what he has done. And again, I would encourage you, December 29th, come. And if your heart is overflowing with a good thing, share that. Share that with everyone. He doesn't stop there. Seeking. Verse 4, he uses that verb twice. Seeking God is also worship. I don't know what all the things are that you seek during a typical week. I started making a list this last week. Comfort, security, friendship, significance, wealth, fame, achievement, personal peace, affluence, on and on and on. The list goes. And the author here says, those aren't bad things, but if they take precedence, if we are seeking those more than we are seeking God, what's happened? They have become idols. They become idols in our life, and that is a bad thing. Because ultimately, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, if you seek God first and foremost, what's going to happen with everything else? God will take care of it. He knows what we need. He will take care of it. And so he says, seek his face always. The end of verse 5. It's not something that we do once and we're done. No, always. So you get up tomorrow morning and, Father, I want to know you more. I want to see you more. I want to be involved more and more this day in what you are doing. Does God ever get tired of our asking him? Never. What if we ask the same thing? Does he ever get tired of that? Never. 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 One other aspect of worship is remembering. And if you haven't read the book of Deuteronomy lately, I'm going to encourage you, read that. Because the theme, over and over and over again, Moses says, remember. Remember what God did. Remember how he brought you out of Egypt. Remember how he brought you through the desert. Remember, remember his goodness, his faithfulness. Why? Because we tend to forget. We need to refresh our memory. We need to remind ourselves. God delivered us last year. He provided for us last month. But what's going to happen this month? The same God will be there. So we offer thanks and praise to our great God. And here's the B part that we were looking at. We offer that because God makes and keeps his promises. He makes and keeps his promises. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments govern the whole earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he ordained for 1,000 generations. Verse 9, the covenant he made with Abraham and swore to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as a permanent covenant. I will give the land of Canaan to you as your inherited portion. Verse 7, God governs how much of this world? His judgments govern the whole earth. Isn't that good to know? Yeah, isn't that good to know? He oversees the entire world, but his special love is poured out on Israel, on his people. He remembers his covenant forever, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What's the author looking at here? He's looking at what we have in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, when God made that covenant with Abraham and told him, I will bless you, I will give you land, I will give you descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, the sand on the sea. And through you, I'm gonna bless every nation on earth. God's covenant with Abraham, it was unilateral. You know what that means? Abraham didn't have to do a thing. God just said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. It was unilateral and it was irrevocable. Notice what it says there. Ordained for 1,000 generations, a permanent covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's a promise. God makes promises. And unlike us, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. So here's my question. What promise has he made to you recently? You may think, well, you know, I haven't heard him speaking much lately. Well, he does speak. He speaks regularly. He speaks clearly. And our problem is we don't listen. We don't read. We don't grasp some of those promises. Let me remind you of a few. Here's 2 Samuel 22, verse 4. I call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Saved from my enemies. Here's Psalm 9, verse 12. The Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Here's another one. Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Here's another promise from Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Or how about this one, Psalm 55. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Or here's Psalm 102, verse 17. He listens to the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. I have just read a very, very minuscule selection of the promises that our God has made. There are so many more. I would encourage you, if you don't have a listing of those as you are reading the Word, keep a notebook handy and start writing those down, because I'll guarantee you there's going to come a time when you're going to say, ugh, we're in a miserable mess. I don't think even God is capable of figuring this out. And you need those faith-building promises. Well, we offer thanks and praise to our great God because God makes and keeps his promises. We also offer thanks and praise because God's providential care protects us in difficulty. Verses 12 through 15. When they were few in number, very few indeed, and resident aliens in Canaan. He's talking about the patriarchs here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 12. Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. This is Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 with Pharaoh and with Abimelech. Verse 15, he said, do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets. They were small. Life was uncertain. They were vulnerable, and God protected them. So we offer thanks and praise to our great God because of his providential care. When we are in difficulty, he proves himself to be a shield, a fortress, a rock. He helps his people. But there's another reason. We offer thanks and praise to our great God. Because his providential care leads us into difficulty. That must be a mistake. I bet somebody was messing with my overheads today and I didn't. No, that's not a mistake. That's what this next section is all about. We offer thanks and praise to our great God because his providential care leads us into difficulty. Look at this next section. Verse 16, he called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him. We've been looking these last weeks at the life of Joseph, and this is one of the most expansive sections outside of Genesis where we find his life. The author zeroes in on Joseph's life story. He says, God called down a famine. God was behind this famine. It didn't just happen. God was the one who ordained it to happen. God had bigger plans than simply giving Joseph a nice, comfortable, carefree life. He had bigger plans for Joseph. He wanted to grow him and mature him in ways that never would have happened. Joseph was Daddy's favorite, Jacob's favorite. He had a very comfortable life. He was the favored child. Joseph would never have grown to be the man God intended him to be if that had never changed. And so God called down this famine, and God is the one, as we have seen, who again and again moved Joseph, moved him to be right there when the caravan was coming. And his brothers sold him 20 pieces of silver. He went down to Egypt, and he's a slave. He's a slave. God knew there's a famine coming. God knew, I'm going to use Joseph to be my instrument. God had given him two very clear dreams about what the future would look like. And those dreams were the cause, one of the causes of his difficulty. He shares them with his brothers, who say, that will never be. His brothers hate him. His brothers are jealous of him. He has a position of honor. No, we're going to make sure that never happens. And that's what the second half of verse 19 is all about. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested Joseph. God's word came to Joseph in the form of two clear dreams. I'm going to exalt you. Your family will honor you. I'm going to use you. You are going to have a position of authority and power. And his brothers said, never, never. And so Joseph, he's thrown in a pit. He's sold to a caravan. He becomes a slave of Potiphar. And from there, he ends up in prison. And the whole time, he has God's word. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to honor you. And what's happening? He is going this way instead of this way. And the word of God tested him. Joseph was living, I think, where many of us live. You hear these promises that I read a little bit earlier, and you think, well, that's certainly not my experience. You think of other promises that we have in God's word. My God shall supply all your needs out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you think, that's sure not looking that way for me right now. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can hardly get out of bed in the morning. His joy will be my strength. No. Anything but joy right now. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Why do I feel utterly abandoned right now? There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you can endure. But I give in again and again and again. Here's the conundrum Joseph faced and that we so often face as well. Are we going to hang on for dear life? To what God has said is true? Or am I going to look at my circumstances and be convinced, no, God is wrong, this is right? And it's what Brad mentioned earlier, what we've seen all through the life of Joseph. We have the option again and again and again to buy into the view from below, that no, he won't meet my needs. No, his joy will not be my strength. No, I cannot endure this temptation. No, I can't do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do I accept that view from below, or do I believe, even though circumstances are contrary to this, I accept God's view from above? This is where we are. We discount God's word and believe what our emotions are saying. We doubt God's word and trust what our circumstances are saying. We disbelieve what God says and lean on our own understanding. Or do we accept what God has affirmed to be true and abandon that view from below? Verse 20. This is years later. This is years later. The word tested Joseph for years. The king sent for him and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all his possessions, binding his officials at will and instructing his elders. Then Israel went to Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. God had a bigger picture, not just a comfortable, contented, happy life. God's plan was that Joseph would play a crucial part in God's salvation history, that Joseph would be the key to preserve his family, which would preserve his older brother Judah, through which ultimately the Messiah was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is the one who worked out that the slave traders would be there and Joseph wouldn't be left to die in the pit. God was the one who worked it out. He would be sold into Pharaoh's household, and from there into not just any prison, but the king's prison, where he interprets two dreams. And the next thing he knows, he's shaved, he's cleaned up, and he's standing before the most powerful ruler in the world. Overnight. But it was years and years and years in the making. Is it really possible to offer thanks and praise to our great God because his providential care leads us into difficulty? We sing a song from time to time. One of the verses is, when there's pain in the offering. When there's pain, and there often is. It's possible, but it's only possible if we have his truth as our anchor. And I think this has to be that anchor that we come back to again and again and again. And we know that God causes all things, most things, all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. This version I have on the screen really follows the Greek of the text better. We know that God causes all things. God is the one behind everything that happens. He is the one who is acting. And so we offer thanks and praise even when it is hard and difficult and we don't see a way out. Well, he doesn't leave us there. We offer thanks and praise to our great God because God's providential care delivers us from difficulty. It doesn't just lead us into difficulty, it delivers us. Verse 24, the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them more numerous than their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people and to deal deceptively with his servants. You know what the author does? He condenses 400 years of biblical history into about two verses. Two verses. They were living there. They were multiplying in Egypt. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed miraculous signs among them, wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness. It became dark. They did not did they not defy his commands? He turned their water into blood, caused their fish to die. Their land was overrun with frogs, even in their royal chambers. He spoke, and flies came, gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain, lightning throughout their land. He struck their vines and their fig trees, shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number. They devoured all the vegetation in their land. They consumed the produce of their land. He struck all of the firstborn in their land, all their first progeny. What are we dealing with here? Ten commandments, or the ten plagues, pardon me, the plagues that God sent on Egypt. And this author only gives us eight of them. He leaves out the death of the livestock and the boils. Maybe he had a stroke. I don't know. He deals with ten of these and talks about God's deliverance, C prime, and then he goes back B prime. Offer thanks and praise to our great God because God fulfills his promises. Our God keeps his promises. Verse 37, then he brought Israel out with silver and gold, and no one among his tribes stumbled. Egypt was glad when they left, for the dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread a cloud as a covering, gave them a fire to light up the night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread from heaven. He opened a rock, and water gushed out. It flowed like a stream in the desert. The author does not talk about all the time Israel rebelled. They doubted. They said, no, we won't go. No, that's the next chapter. This chapter, he's just recounting the faithfulness of God. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. And this is back in Genesis 15. He brought his people out with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they inherited what other peoples had worked for. All this happened so that they might keep his statutes and obey his instructions. You see the repetition there, verse 37, verse 43. He brought Israel out. He brought his people out. And the whole reason that he did that, verse 45, that they would obey, that they would follow. God made incredible promises to them. He protected them in difficulty. He led them in and then brought them out of difficulty. All the way he has been with them, and all of this is so that they'd obey him. Here is this chiasm I was mentioning earlier. If you want this, give me an email. We start off here. Offer thanks and praise to our great God. And we pick it up again. Offer thanks and praise to our great God. Because he makes and keeps, he fulfills his promises. Because of his providential care that protects us in difficulty, his providential care delivers us from difficulty. But the heart of this, God's providential care leads us into difficulty so that he can meet us right there, so that he can demonstrate who he is. This is a call for God's people to worship him by faith when we're stuck in the middle of the story rather than the end of the story. When all we can see is the view from below, and we are struggling to make sense out of it. Sometimes we're called to thank God by faith because those promises he has made, they're testing us. We don't understand, but we're clinging for dear life to them. And in the meantime, we're responding in obedience. I read this and I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. He's a God who keeps his promises. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. In view of all that he has done, he's a God who makes and keeps promises. He's a God who delivers his people when they are in desperate, desperate difficulty. How could we do any less? And you'll notice there, I jump down to Romans 12, verse 45. Actually, there is no verse 45. That is Psalm 105, verse 45, where the author concludes, hallelujah. Hallelujah, which means praise God. Praise God. How could we do any less? And so we offer ourselves, as Paul says. We offer our lives. We offer our voices. We offer all we have in praise to a God who has given us all he is. Would you say it with me? Hallelujah. Let's say it like we mean it. Hallelujah. One more time. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the encouragement that you give. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And Lord, for those who are struggling right now, wondering, is that really true? Father, I pray, even in the dark, they'd cling for dear life to you. They'd trust you. We love you, Father. Thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.